in God's Word from 2 Peter, the first chapter and the second part of that chapter. A couple of weeks back, we started looking at this letter, simply in terms of God, through Peter, talking to people who are in tough situations, lots of persecution and opposition, helping them to cope with that, both then and in the difficult days that lay ahead of them. And that is still part of Peter's theme in the second half of the chapter. So he writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Lots of wonderful thoughts and truths there to lift our hearts, and we thank God for his word today. You can pick up some amazing bargains on eBay nowadays. A man recently, however, was jailed for 12 months for selling fake fashion goods on the same internet site. He had found a way of buying fake Ralph Lauren polo shirts for £3 each and then selling them for £25.99. So we might kind of have a wee investigation of the men on Saturday, see who are flogging or buying fake Ralph Lauren shirts. He had made £170,000 a year at his job before he was jailed for 12 months. So he'd obviously found a good source of income for himself. Shirts that looked the part, but in fact were fake. They were not the genuine article. What Peter's talking about here in the second part of this first chapter is saying to those who are Christians in a difficult circumstance, you haven't bought a pop. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and when you accepted the authority of the scriptures of the Old Testament, you were taking on board the genuine article. If they're going to face the world of their day with its hostility and conflict, they needed to be sure, absolutely positive, that the message they had embraced and the message they wanted to share with their generation was completely reliable. I think in the Christian life, it's not unusual for those of us who are Christians to have moments when the question flits through our minds, is what I have believed the genuine article? Could it be that I've just been brought up in a particular culture in the Western world where this is the given set of beliefs and I've just bought into something that maybe is just a myth? A bit of well-designed fiction some mad religious invention that has its roots in culture but not in reality? Or is what I believe absolute truth? Will it always be truth in every generation, in every civilization, in every part of the globe? Is it the real deal? If we're to face up to complex questioning of Christianity by those who are genuine seekers after truth and by those who are hardline opponents of the truth, we need to be sure that what we have is completely reliable. And that's not just true for our generation. It's actually what Peter's saying about his own day, his own generation, his own people to whom he's writing this letter. As we said last time round, these were basically people who had been born and brought up in a Jewish world, come to faith in Christ as Savior, as Messiah, in their own homeland, and then as a result of persecution, were scattered throughout much of Asia Minor, places like Turkey in today's world. And many of them found themselves very isolated, very alone. They didn't have all that background of culture and background of fellowship and worship and joint acts of people who shared the same beliefs with them. Now they find themselves very isolated. And suddenly it was a different story. How do I go out to my neighbours, my work colleagues, the people down the street from me in my community, and share the truth with them unless I'm absolutely sold out on conviction that this is the real thing? We need confidence the gospel we love and the Savior we proclaim are genuine articles. So as Peter tackles that in the second part of the chapter, his first line of thought is this is something worth repeating. Something worth repeating. This core truth about Jesus and this core truth about the reliability of the scriptures is something worth repeating. Those who've been here a long time in Great Victoria Street might remember me introducing you to Irene Lyon, one of the American missionaries through whom I came to faith in Kenya decades ago. We lived with their family for a while in Kenya and got to know some of their everyday habits and lifestyle and behavior. And Irene's most common used phrase, as I remember it as a child, was, "I don't chew my cabbages twice." So if she said something and you didn't pay attention to it, I said, "Could you tell me that again?" Her line was, "I don't chew my cabbages twice," which means you listen the first time carefully. I'm not going to tell you it all over again. You may have heard someone start a comment they're making as a teacher or a preacher, "I'm only going to say this once." Usually it's a cross parent who's fed up with the child. "I'm only going to tell you this once," and I mean, you listen, because I'm never, ever going to repeat it. Get this first time round or you're sunk. And there are many times in life, many situations in life, where we don't want or don't feel we need to have something repeated over and over and over again. My guess is if I stood up here Sunday by Sunday and gave you exactly the same sermon week after week after week after week, you may not know. No, I think you would. And I think there'll come a stage where you say, "Come on, Trevor, we need something fresh, something different. We don't want to hear the same old thing time after time after time." But there's another philosophy in life which is interesting as well. It says, if something's worth saying, it's worth repeating. And that's kind of the counterbalance, isn't it? If something is absolutely vital, something actually true, something's worthwhile hearing once, then it's worthwhile hearing a second time. And that's Peter's thought here as he opens this paragraph. What he's about to say to them is something they know already. He's not coming on this sermon to say, "You know, friends, I've got something to say to you you've never, ever, ever heard in your whole life." He's saying to them, "What I'm about to say, you've already heard. You've heard it from my lips, Verse 12, I will always remind you. So he's saying, I've told you this already, and now I'm going to remind you again. Not only have they heard it from him in the past, but they understand perfectly what he said to them in the past and is about to tell them all over again. Sometimes repetition from the pulpit is because the pastor looks down and he sees people who have got a frown on their faces and they're looking a bit puzzled. So they think, oh dear, I didn't make that a bit clear. Better say it over again in different language to make it a bit clearer to them. Well, that's not Peter here. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you, I've already told you it, and I know that you've understood it and embraced it. So his phrase is firmly established in the truth you now have. So they've heard it from in the past, they've understood it in the past, they've accepted it. And he's saying you're well grounded in this particular truth. He doesn't look at them and say, well, I know they've heard it, I know they understood it, but I'm not quite sure they're really rooted deeply in it. So I better tell them over again. Here Peter's saying, you've heard it from me in the past, you've accepted it, you've understood it, embraced it, and I believe you're well grounded and established in this particular truth. But he's saying it's still worth repeating again and again. So that phrase, I think it right to refresh your memory. I don't think he's suggesting they're suffering from dementia, Alzheimer's, or simply old age memory loss. He's saying, here is truth that is so fundamental. Here is truth that's so much at the core of things that I want to make sure you never, ever forget it. He then has a very interesting way of describing his concerns. Verse 13b, as long as I live in the tent of this body. Same kind of figurative language as Paul uses to the Corinthians. This body we have as a tent, and one day the tent's going to be rolled up and folded away, and we're going to be a new body in glory forever. But he says, as long as I am in this tent, I want you to hear this message over and over and over again. For Peter, the quest for novelty, to hear something like we've never heard before, isn't something that entertains here. There are times when Peter says new things. There are times in both his first letter and his second letter where he's unveiling things that in the past were mysterious and puzzling, but now have been revealed more clearly and fully. And there's a place for that in our Christian lives. But there's also, he's saying, this place for going back to core issues, things we have heard in the past, things we've heard over and over and over again in the past, things we have believed and accepted, things that we're absolutely confident of, but keep repeating them because of the value in doing so. Peter knows he's about to die. He's soon going to leave this body aside, verse 14. What matters to Peter is when I'm dead and gone, he's saying, I want you still to have a firm, clear, sharp memory of these core truths. I'm sure you've heard someone say, demeaningly or patronizing to somebody else, well, I've forgotten more about that particular topic than you will ever know. It's usually a teacher or some elderly person in the church. Well, I know more about that football club than you'll ever... I've forgotten more about them than you'll ever know about them. Sounds impressive. Paul's view is that spiritually is not how much we heard and forgotten that matters, but what we've heard and held on to that matters. That defines us as Christians and equips us as Christians for the challenging days that we face in life. What marks for Peter here, the real Christian, is not that someone says, well, I've read 1,000 books and I've looked at 10,000 doctrines and I've forgotten more than I remember. To him, what matters is, have you held on to the core issues and kept them so that irrespective of what happens in life, irrespective of what happens to me, Peter the preacher, and irrespective of what happens to you in the decaying of your body and mind, that core truth stays firm. Peter knows these Christians have to face severe opposition. And he knows one of the best defenses is a constant repetition of the core truth about Jesus himself. And if you're at a stage of life or in a place in your Christian journey where through lack of time or ability in terms of mind and spirit, you can't take in new stuff, don't beat yourself up about that. What actually matters is the core truth about Jesus, and we're coming to a minute, that is firmly embedded in your mind and your heart, so no matter where you are in the future, no matter what's going on around you, no matter how much you're being pressurized, you say, this is what I know. And this is what never, ever, ever will leave me, because I know about Jesus and I know about the scriptures. So the things that Peter's going to deal with are, first of all, something worth repeating. Secondly, it's something perfectly reliable. He wants to remind them of the content of the truth, and he wants to embed in their thinking its reliability. And he does that with two things there in verses 16 and then 18. He says, first of all, we were eyewitnesses. So he said, we saw things that we've communicated to you. And then verse 18, we ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven. We ourselves were there on the spot. We heard it. And so we've communicated to you that which we saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears. Some of the things we can say about those comments. First of all, it's in the plural. This isn't just Peter saying, I was the eyewitness and I heard the voice from heaven. Well, that wasn't true and it would have been important. He's actually making an issue of the fact this was not one man's own personal journey or invention. It was never dependent on one person's fallible experience. God had designed that what was heard and what was seen about Jesus was heard and seen by groups of people. Paul makes that same point in Corinthians when he says the resurrection of Jesus was attested to by 500 on one day. And Paul makes his point that this resurrected Jesus was seen by many witnesses. And the things heard from Jesus were heard by many witnesses. Peter's doing exactly the same here. We passed on what we saw and what we heard in the plural. It's personal. It was the eyes and it was the ears of people like Peter and others with him who witnessed these facts. He's not saying, no, I had a brilliant third party who told me this, and so I'm passing it on to you. In the first instance, he's saying, this is first-hand reliable accounts. I and those with me heard it for ourselves. I and those with me saw it for ourselves. What has been communicated to you was not some myth or story or fable passed down through generations and generations, and I bought into it, so now I've communicated to you. No, we saw it for ourselves. We heard it for ourselves. I was there. Makes a great difference, doesn't it? If I was to ask you to go to the local police station and report the burglary here in the church a few weeks back, and you were being quizzed by the police sergeant at the desk who was taking down this report, and he asked, well, what time did they break in? Well, I wasn't there myself, but I think it was probably about 1 o'clock in the morning from what I heard. Or what were they like? Well, I didn't actually see them myself. I just heard it was two guys in this particular dress. But what did they actually take? Well, I don't actually know what they took. All I know is I can't hear on Sunday mornings anymore because the loop system's gone. I can't tell you how many mics went or what the desk was like. I can't tell you the make and model number. You'd be passing on third-party information. Hopefully, what you pass on was true. But it's only those who were there who saw the gaps on the sound desk, who saw the mics are missing, who had the records of what was purchased, who can say, I know this for a fact because I saw, I heard. The first-hand account is much more powerful. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying it was actually something that happened, and it's in the plural, we saw, we heard. It was personal, our own eyes, our own ears, not just a third-party account. It's powerful because Peter focuses on one or two particular moments in the life of Jesus, of which they have been eyewitnesses. If you look down to verses 17 and 18, and try and unravel, what was it that he particularly is focused on here? What moment, what attitude, what act of Jesus is he focused on? 17 and 18, I think, make unmistakably clear that Peter has in mind the transfiguration of Jesus. That moment when he took a few of his disciples up onto the mountain and suddenly in their very presence, his whole appearance changed. And God, for a moment, took away the focus on the humanity of Jesus and demonstrated before these disciples that glory that Jesus had with the Father from all time, and which he was going back to receive again after his death and resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty and his glory. I think it's an interesting thing because if you look through most churches and Christian denominations' statements of faith or their creeds or their bases of doctrine, you'll not find any reference to the transfiguration at all. Not because the churches don't believe it, they do, but they just don't see it as crucial. It's not one of the battle areas. It's not something which is used often by Christians to say, that's how we know Jesus is for real. And maybe we need to rediscover it again. For certainly here, it's the major issue for Peter. He had been on that mountain. He had seen Jesus like nobody else had ever seen him in this earth, in this absolutely breathtaking glory and splendor. He'd actually heard the voice of God speaking from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They were credible witnesses of the most extraordinary moments when God in heaven had affirmed the person of Jesus as his Son and the pleasure of God in what Jesus was saying and doing. We can skip all too easily over those words, with whom I am well pleased, but they were crucial. They were in stark contrast to the regular conclusion of the Jewish religious leaders of Christ's own day. They heard what Jesus said. They saw the miracles that Jesus was performing. And the Jewish leadership's conclusion was, he's a blasphemer in what he says, and he's an agent of Satan in what he does. They weren't saying, we don't hear what he's saying. They weren't saying, we don't believe he's doing miracles. They simply said that what we see and what we hear in Jesus, we attribute not to God himself, we attribute it to the devil. He's Beelzebub. He's doing it by the prince of the power of the devils. So the great issue, in a sense, was not, did Jesus do miracles, or did Jesus make these claims to be the Son of God, but were they authentic? It's that moment that Peter's drawing the minds of his readers back to say, this was a crucial moment, because in that moment in time, God said, this is my Son. And God from heaven, who'd heard those same things and seen those same things, said, and I am well pleased in Jesus. So the whole transfiguration moment becomes, for Peter and the other disciples, a key moment in affirming who Jesus was and affirming that what Jesus did was acceptable to God in glory. That's verses 17 and 18 clearly. run right back to verse 16, and you have another phrase. Peter refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, the coming, the parousia, when Christ comes back again, the second coming. That's the same word as used here. But he's saying in that first coming of Jesus in power, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Is Peter now talking about the transfiguration again? The majesty then would have been that visible glory of Jesus on the mountain. It would be that combination again of seeing and hearing on that mountain that would confirm the identity of Jesus. Or was Peter in verse 16 thinking of something else? Another coming of Jesus, another manifestation of the majesty of God in Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus in power could have been a reference to the resurrection of Jesus, when God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, in terms of Paul's language. It could have been a reference to the appearance of Jesus at the very commencement of his ministry, a moment when John baptized him and there was that voice from heaven, the Spirit lighted upon him, and God announced, "This is my Son," at that moment in time, and declared the majesty and glory of Jesus to those who were around. I'm not 100% sure myself, so I'll probably have to wait to heaven or until some of you with better ideas and clearer vision tell me the answer. But in fact, the bottom line remains the same. Peter's point is that what they had actually seen with their eyes and what they had actually heard with their own ears testified to the fact that everything they had believed about Jesus being the Son of God and having the power of God upon him was in the lips, mind, and heart of reliable witnesses. Another amazing insight is into God's perfect wisdom in choosing people like Peter and the other disciples. People have asked over the years, why did Jesus choose these untrained, uneducated, unschooled people instead of picking up some of the real brains, the Nicodemuses of this world, the teachers of the Jews? Why didn't he go for the upper ability grouping rather than the lowest ability grouping to be his disciples? I think here is one of the issues. Peter coming to these people saying, you can absolutely rely on everything I've said to you about Jesus because I could not have concocted such a story. And I wouldn't have concocted such a story as a simple Jewish believer brought up in Judaism and faithful to Judaism. I would never have seen Jesus as a Messiah figure. And I've never risked my life on something that I knew to be a myth, my own personal concoction. You wonder what sometimes, why did Peter deny Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest and say, "I never knew him," and go out and weep bitterly afterwards? Was that not a sign of the natural timidity of Peter to stand up for things he knew and believed? Would that same man now go around the countryside peddling something that was a lie, that he knew to be false, and putting his own life at risk on it? Not a chance. Everything that God had done in Peter's life made him the most unlikely candidate as a peddler of a false faith or religion. Everything he's saying is, "I saw it myself. I heard it myself. I was there." And what you've heard about Jesus is 100% reliable. And that guaranteed reliability to Peter and reliability to those to whom he was writing. It is part of our complete confidence that the truths about Jesus, who he was and what he did, is still 100% reliable. Something worth repeating, something perfectly reliable, lastly, something totally authentic. The final paragraph, verses 19 to 21, continue Peter's theme. what you have accepted and heard over and over again is the genuine thing. But now, not just the facts of Christ's power, majesty, and glory, but now he's focusing on the scriptures, and in this case, the scripture of the Old Testament, and in particular, to the Old Testament prophets. These new believers taking the message out would have to say, we know about Jesus. We know that he is the Son of God in power, and it's attested for us by reliable witnesses. But they also would have to take the Old Testament scriptures and deal with them. Those prophets to which he's referring had spoken in advance about Jesus. They'd announced his birth hundreds of years before it happened. They'd, as prophets, indicated the nature of his ministry, his sufferings, and his death. How often we read Isaiah 53 and say, as we read about that suffering servant who takes the sins of the people upon himself and bears their punishment, and by his stripes we're healed. So we are assured that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to Jesus. They provided the key to understanding the nature and the purpose of his sacrificial death upon the cross. The prophets have said that this Messiah who would come would live and reign forever and ever. So ultimately the vital question is, not just can I believe about Jesus, but can I take the word of the prophets in the scriptures of the Old Testament and believe they are reliable? Are they just one religious textbook amongst many other religious texts and writings? Are they just a bit of speculative writing by some well-meaning but fallible mystic in the old days? Are they a dangerous, misleading human concoction? Well, verses 19 onwards answers all those questions. His messages, the prophetic messages, are totally reliable. Not just a wee tiny bit of truth in the middle of a lot of human invention, which is sometimes how they're viewed today. Not even that the Old Testament prophets were a big bit of truth, but tainted by bits and pieces of human fallibility. Not even that the Old Testament prophets were by and large truth, but just be careful because once or twice they go overboard and have to be taken by with a pinch of salt. Rather, verse 19 in today's NIV very powerfully puts it, something completely reliable. If anyone ever tells you the NIV can't be trusted because it's a wee bit dodgy in places, take them to a verse like this. It's brilliant, very strong in its latest version. The words of the prophets are something completely reliable. Peter's confidence lies in the very nature of scriptural prophecy, and he describes that now. He says none of it came out of the prophet's own ideas. Verse 20, no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Powerful statement, just by itself, that it was just there. Powerful statement. He's saying there's not one single word, not one single sentence, not a single phrase or thought anywhere in all the prophets that came out of a prophet sitting down saying, I have a wee idea here that I'll put down and make it scripture. Not a single thing. It's completely reliable. He adds to that. Verse 21, prophecy never originated in human will. Not a single prophet ever sat down and said, I'd like to be a prophet. I'd like to write down a prophetic message that'll last for years and years. I'm really keen on doing that. That's my great ambition in life, is to write a prophecy. Peter's words are, not only is a content never out of a prophet's own thinking, but he's saying the prophet never wrote out of their own will or desire. It's not just the content that is protected here by Peter, but it's the very urge to write. It was never a human idea. But every single prophet whose prophecy comes into the Old Testament was a product of the Holy Spirit moving in that person's mind and heart, using them as a human being, but using them to bring to us the Word of God. It's that great phrase in verse 21, holy men of God spoke from God as they were moved by the Spirit. As a result, Peter's readers can have confidence in Jesus because of the eyewitnesses who saw and heard, and can have confidence in the Scriptures because the nature of the prophecy is secured by God himself. Neither in content nor in desire did prophets invent their prophecies. And so Peter's prayer, his great desire, verse 19, is to pay very careful attention to everything that has been written. And then he describes in the phrase I want to leave with you this morning. To treat it like a light in a dark place until the dawn breaks. It's a lovely picture. It's saying, here you are in the middle of a dark forest in the middle of the night. You can't wait until the dawn comes and everything is crystal clear. But that day is ahead at the moment. So he says, what you have at the moment is one brilliant light that shines in the dark place for the now, for the here and now. So what do you do? Do you say to yourself, well, I can't just wait till, I'm just waiting for the big day, for the bright sunshine to come. So I'm not bothered with this. I can't rely upon it. It's not clear enough. It's not showing me enough. It's not showing me everything. So I'll just disregard that. And he's saying, if you're in this dark forest now and the only available light is this here, you can rely upon that light. It's not going to show you something false. It's not going to take you down a wrong track. It's sufficient light to show you all you need just now. It's reliable in terms of what it says about Jesus. It's reliable in terms of how prophecy came to us. And yeah, one day we'll see and know in full. One day we'll be face to face. One day things that still are complicated to us will be fully revealed. But in the meantime, pursue with wholeheartedness that light you do have. That light in the dark place while we wait for the dawn to come. Face the battles confident in what you believe. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that Peter's generation faced their own skeptics, their own critics, their own mocking, their own scoffing from outside. And we thank you gave to them, through Peter's words, assurance about the reliability of Jesus and the reliability of Scripture. We face, in some ways, very different forms of skepticism, pessimism, criticism, and uncertainty. But thank you that whatever the format, we have the same confidence in the Jesus who has been communicated to us and the Scriptures that have done it. Help us to face our battles and our day, not with timidity, but with confidence in that which is reliable and has been committed to us by your Spirit. For we pray in the Saviour's name.